Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who does not allow his people to remain in sin, but warns them and calls them back. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Micah. And we pray that as we go through it, Lord, over the next few weeks, that your spirit will be with us as we wrestle with the issues that it presents to us, as it confronts us with a God who is righteous, but also a God who keeps his promises, that we will be encouraged, that we will seek to flee from all sin, but also rejoice in your mercy and in your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God is coming. God is coming to your house tonight. God is coming to your house tonight because of your sin. How would you feel? Well, in the book of Micah, God is on the move and God is coming. He's coming to his people. The question is why? And is this visit a visit they would be looking forward to? Would you be looking forward to God visiting you? Especially if you knew that it was because of sin. The author of the book of Micah, or Micah of Moresheth, his name means who is like Yahweh. His hometown is Moresheth, probably the same one later described as Moresheth Gath in verse 14. His village was one of the many that was conquered by Sennacherib. He was from Assyria, and he attacked Judah in 701 BC. So it seems that Micah may have prophesied during the time of this invasion, or at least saw the destruction of his own hometown by Sennacherib. He tells us, the first verse, that he was prophesying during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And we need to understand, when it comes to the kings of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, at times there were co-regencies. So it wasn't like when one finished, the other one took its place. Sometimes father and son, especially as dad got older, the son would take over the reign of a period of time. So it seems that Micah may have begun his ministry when Jotham was reigning on his own. And it may have ended roughly at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. In the middle there we have Ahaz. Now Ahaz, the period of Ahaz was a period of spiritual slackness, apostasy and hypocrisy. They worshipped God, they worshipped Yahweh, but they worshipped him with simply rituals without reality. And of course, alongside of the covenant was idolatry. During Ahaz's reign, he decided to bring Judah under Assyrian control. He wanted to protect himself against the Israelites, or Israel, Samaria in the north, and the Arameans. So he entered into a treaty with Assyria and made Judah a vassal state. So these were dangerous times for God's people. As I mentioned, Micah's ministry may have ended as Hezekiah's reign began. And it was under Hezekiah there was a brief revival in relation to Judah. But of course, in the end, Judah also will go into exile. So he at least prophesied the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians in 722 BC. He prophesied Assyrians' attack on Judah in 701 BC and also the exile of Judah into Babylon in 587 BC. Now, we don't know how Micah was called to his ministry, but we do know that the word of the Lord happened to Micah. See, the word came, we don't sort of seem to understand the impact of that word. It means that Micah experienced God's word. It came to him in a dynamic and powerful event. It was not that one day he was simply meditating on scripture and these are his thoughts. No, these are God's words to his people by his prophet. You could say that Micah was overwhelmed by the word of Yahweh. He was overcome by God's word, which came to him in a vision about Samaria in the north, otherwise known as Israel, sometimes known as Ephraim, and also Jerusalem or Judah, the southern kingdom. So with that introduction, let's have a look closely at Micah chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Micah grabs his hearers and his readers' attention by announcing that God is coming. He's coming to the world. They need to get ready because he's coming. He summons the world to listen and be ready because the Lord will bear witness against them. The Lord is coming. He's on the move from his holy temple. We need to understand that his holy temple in verse 2 is not in Jerusalem, it is heaven. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So the Lord is leaving heaven and coming to earth. And of course, both Samaria and Judah would be looking forward to the Lord's coming. Assyria might think is in control, but the Lord, Samaria and Judah says, is the one who's in control. He's going to come and deal with the Assyrians. He's going to protect his people. And as the Lord moves, so the earth is torn apart. In verses 3 and 4, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Nothing will stand in the way of his coming. Mountains will melt like margarine or like wax before the fire. Valleys are split as easily as you tear a piece of Lebanese bread or are cleared by water rushing down a slope, clearing the path of any object. The Lord is coming and his people are looking forward to it. As Christians, are we looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus? When the new heavens, the new earth will appear, when there will be no more tears and no more death, when justice will roll like a will roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream, when sin will be finally dealt with and death will be no more. Are we looking forward to that? But have we forgotten that as God's people, we're also going to be judged? The Apostle Paul warns the Romans not to pass judgment on one another because we will all stand before the judge. In Romans 14:10, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. What will Christians be judged for? We will be judged in relation to love. Love to our brethren, love to our neighbours, love to our enemies, which of course would reflect our love of God. We all want justice, but are we ready to be judged? Because both Samaria and Judah stand in a sense in false security. They're looking forward to the Lord coming, because they anticipate that he's going to judge someone else, not me. But then Micah hits them between the eyes when he announces why God is coming. He's coming because of sin, because the sin of his people, not Assyria. But verse 5, all this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's hope? High place? Is it not Jerusalem? The Lord will not ignore sin, especially in his people. As much as Israel expected the Lord to come in judgment, and he will, he comes in judgment against Samaria and against Judah. The New Testament tells us that the coming of the Lord is actually in two stages. The first time Jesus came, he came to deal with sin in person, in his own person, by dying on a cross for sinners. The second time Jesus comes to deal with sin is by judging and condemning it and removing it from the world. Are we ready for Jesus as he comes the second time? In both stages, God does not ignore sin. In both stages, he judges and condemns sin, first in his Son, and secondly, in those who refuse the Son. See, God does not ignore sin. However, and we're going to look at it soon, he's not primarily moved to come because of sin. We'll look at that in a few minutes. So both Samaria and Jerusalem, looking forward to the coming of the Lord to judge Assyria, are shocked because he's coming towards them. And verses 3 and 4 grab and should grab our attention because they display to us the awesomeness and the fearsomeness of God. As C.S. Lewis said in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he is not a tame lion. God's coming is an earth-shattering event. In Micah's message, both Samaria and Judah are called to account. Samaria may have been an idol factory, but Micah, in looking at Jerusalem, says Jerusalem is no better, and that's where the temple is. He compares Jerusalem to a high place, a place where there's illegitimate or perverted worship. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? They set up idols. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? I mean, that's where the temple is, where the Holy of Holies is. God is coming, yes, because of the transgression and the sins of God's people, but more so because of his covenantal faithfulness. We need to always remember that the prophets are not sent to the world. They're sent to the church, to God's people. Therefore, I don't want us to think that the Lord's coming is just because he is angry over the sin of his people. He is coming because of his commitment to his covenant promises to Abraham, that he will bless the world through him. He is coming because of his promise, his covenantal promise to David, that one of his descendants will rule forever. These promises are now under threat by the sin of his people. God's commitment to these promises are mentioned in Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And in Micah chapter 7, verse 20, you will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged an oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Yes, God is coming because of the sins of his people, but he's coming because of his covenant faithfulness and love towards his people. The Lord is coming, yes, out of his holy justice in response to Israel or his people's rebellion against him, but he's also coming out of covenantal love because he's not going to wipe them out completely. God's not just turning up to destroy his people. God is turning up to ensure that his covenantal promises are going to be fulfilled. There is no way that the Lord is going to allow his people, whom he loves, to continue in their sin and threaten the fulfillment of his promises. However, Samaria in the north will go. Look at verse 6 and 7. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burnt with fire. I will destroy all her images. God abhors false worship. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will be again used. There's going to be nothing left of Samaria as a city. Now, the city of Samaria was actually built on a hilltop. What God then says is the only useful thing that's going to be left is going to be the hilltop and the slopes, because on the slopes, they're going to grow grapes. But everything else is going to be wiped away. Their religion will be wiped away. The Lord's coming means the end for Samaria. However, not for Judah. She will be punished, but she will continue. Why? Because of God's promise to David, who was from the tribe of Judah. In verses 8 and 9, we see possibly here a transition. As we move away from Samaria, we move to Judah and Jerusalem. And we see that Micah now pours out his heart over the destruction and devastation. Yes, in one sense of Samaria, but definitely even more so over Judah, because Judah has been affected by the sin of Samaria. Micah will mourn, and he really goes on, he really does mourn. Micah allows his emotions to express themselves in a very typical Middle Eastern way. He's not very Western, is he? We're into self-control. I once conducted a funeral for an Aboriginal family. The funeral director tried to prepare me, because I'd never done a funeral for an Aboriginal family before, of the excess expression of grief that would be displayed over the deceased. In the end, the grief was, yes, definitely more than I'd experienced in a white funeral, but not excessive. Some friends of mine who were very involved in Aboriginal ministry later explained to me that culturally, they must make a loud noise. They have to wail. The reason being is if the louder you wail, the more you prove that you had nothing to do with the death of that person. Well, Micah is wailing not because he's got any responsibility in relation to Samaria and Judah, but he's pouring out his soul. He weeps, he wails, he howls and moans, and he does it, okay, while walking naked and barefoot. What a visual display. Look at verse 8. Because of this I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. Why is he howling so loudly? Because, he says in verse 9, Samaria's plague is incurable. Nothing's going to save her. But also that it's spread, this virus has spread to Judah and brought about judgment on Judah. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people. Even to Jerusalem itself has it been corrupted. Sin is always contagious. It is a virus that you catch depending on who you mix with. As the Bible says, bad company corrupts good character. Micah sees the effect of Samaria's sin on Judah. But as I was thinking about this particular passage, something struck me, and that is Micah shows us that we can mourn over sin. Mourn over sin in others. Mourn over the sin in our church. And I just don't mean the Presbyterian church. I think the church as a whole. We can mourn over sin in the world. When we preach the gospel, we're always wanting to tell people the good news, the good side, the grace, the mercy, the invitation, and rightly so. But are we prepared to also share the bad side with tears? You might say the bad side? Is there a bad side to the gospel? The only time the word gospel appears in the book of Revelation is in chapter 14, verses 6 to 7. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, remember this is the eternal gospel, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. The gospel always announces the coming of the Lord in judgment. It announces the coming of the Lord in judgment to all those who refuse to believe in the gospel. The gospel reminds us that God will not ignore sin. God has dealt with sin in his Son and offers forgiveness. And God will deal with sin in those who refuse to repent, refuse to embrace forgiveness, refuse to turn to the Son. Micah mourns for Judah's lack of repentance and for the consequences of the lack of repentance. When we share the gospel, people need to see and know that we take no delight in the coming of the Lord in judgment against sin. In the sense that as we share the gospel, we're not pointing to people and saying, I'm looking forward to the day when God proves me right and you wrong. Or the day when you'll be able to see your sin and stand condemned before God. And some Christians do speak like that. We should mourn for those who refuse the offer of forgiveness. In sharing the gospel with others, we should show and display an attitude that says to people that we do care in how they respond to this message. And we have a perfect example of that in Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem because of Jerusalem's rejection of him in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes, the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And when I read that, I hear the voice of the prophets as they weep over the people who refuse their message. Micah reminds us that the message without a person's heart is simply words that could have been texted. God could have just texted the world, "I'm coming." But he sends people. He sends his son. The prophet exposes his heart on his sleeve here. He's a visual demonstration of his own mourning about sin in their life. And then he goes on to explain the consequences of sin in all these different towns in Judah. And he starts off with echoing the words of David at the news of the fall of Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1, 19 and 20. "A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of Philistine be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice." So when he says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all," he's saying, don't tell the world that Judah is going into exile, that it's being punished because of its sins. Otherwise, their enemies will be given an opportunity to boast. He feels it so much. It's like, let's just keep it in the family. Otherwise, people get to see our dirty linen. Each of these towns will fall one after the other, until the very nobles of Israel flee, in the end of verse 15, to Adullam, where again David hid from Saul in a cave of Adullam. However, Judah will not perish like Samaria, but she will mourn. She will be finally brought to mourning, not for her sins, but because her children are in exile, in verse 16. "Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile." Micah reminds God's people and us that the consequences of sin are terrible. But also Micah reminds us that God has not just turned up in judgment. He warns his people that he's coming. He sends Micah, and in sending Micah, he sends a sign of his grace and mercy. I mean, we know the end of the story in one sense, but we do long for them to respond to God's message. Do we not want to see our family, our friends, our acquaintances respond to the gospel also? Because we know if they don't, then they will know that God does not ignore sin. He has not ignored sin. He's dealt with it personally for us because we couldn't deal with it. The Son of God came not in judgment, but in mercy. Jesus Christ, as the promised prophet, came not only weeping over us, but bled for us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went into exile outside of Jerusalem so that you and I could return to God. God is moved not by sin, but by his covenantal love and faithfulness. His covenantal promises, which he will fulfill and which sin will not stop him from accomplishing. Our God is coming, and our role is to proclaim his gospel, and at times maybe with tears, so that people know that we do care, that we do want people to come to know the grace and mercy of God offered through Jesus Christ. Our God has come in mercy. That's the message we have today for the world. But we also need to warn them that he is coming in judgment. And are we all ready for that? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you just don't turn up suddenly and say, "I've come to judge." But you have come to take, but you came and took the judgment that we deserved upon yourself. And that you continually call men and women to repentance, men and women to be ready for when you do come. People may be surprised when you turn up, but no one can say that they are not surprised that you have come in judgment against sin. We pray, Lord, that every single one here tonight will come to the knowledge that you will not ignore sin, will come to the truth that you have dealt with sin in Christ and embrace him as the prophet who not only wept over us, but has bled for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.